through the doctrine of Christ that is called Christology. We have looked at some of the aspects of what's called the incarnation of God becoming flesh, coming in human flesh. And of course, that was in the person of Christ. We have looked at his humanity. Now we are looking at his deity. And as we have been looking at his deity, we've seen it's proved by his names, proved by his attributes. Last week we ended with the fact on page 7 that it is proved by his works. Now we pick up tonight with the fact that it is proved by worship that is given to him. And that is that Scripture is very strong on the fact that only God is to be worshiped. So we are certainly commanded not to be involved in idolatry, not to bring worship to anyone or anything other than God. So if we can find in Scripture that Jesus was worshiped, that is an evidence of the fact that he is God, that he was worshiped and that was acceptable by God is very important. So looking on your notes on page 7, looking at those from whom worship was given to him, first of all, there are the angels. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews 1 is such a significant chapter on the deity of Christ and his coming. Talks about his work of creation, his being the final revelation of God, the ultimate revelation of God. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, there is this reference to the angels worshiping him, and it happens to be a reference that's taken from the Older Testament. It's a quotation from the book of Psalms, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And when he again, the he would be God the Father, brings the firstborn into the world. Now, question comes, what does the again refer to? And there's two ways to take that. Grammatically, it's either referring to his second coming, or it's referring to the fact here is again a quotation from the Old Testament for Messiah. I would take the latter. I would take that the again is referring to the fact that here is again a quotation from the Old Testament. But the grammar, you can go either way. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, quote, and let all the angels of God worship him. So God himself in the Old Testament, speaking of Christ when he would come, says he is to be worshiped even by the angels. Now, that is proof in itself of the deity of Christ. Then, of course, he is worshiped by men, by people, by human beings. Matthew 14:33, I don't think we'll look it up, but that's in the account when Jesus walked on the water. The disciples are out in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. A storm comes up, as they can do very suddenly at Galilee. And the disciples are scared to death, but Jesus is all of a sudden seen walking on the water, and they are even more scared when they see that than they were of the storm. And then you have the incident where Peter comes, and then Peter looks around and begins to sink. Jesus lifts him up. Jesus gets into the boat, and he stills the storm. And the reaction to that was that the disciples worshiped him. They saw his deity in his walking on the water, and they saw his deity in stilling the storm, realizing that's something that only God can do. And they humbled themselves and worshiped him. So he's worshiped by men, he's worshiped by angels. But then Philippians 2:10, let's do turn there, a key verse on the deity of Christ in this important section in Philippians. In Philippians 2, verse 10, speaking of a future day, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven. Well, we've already seen angels worship him. Believers who go to heaven worship him. But in this future day, not only those who are in heaven will worship him, but those who are on earth and those who are under the earth. The people under the earth would refer to those under judgment. That would be speaking of hell. And everyone will someday bring worship to him. Now, the non-believer in bringing worship is, that's not going to save them. That opportunity has been lost. But they will realize who he is and worship him. So, worship is very important in recognizing his deity. Fifthly, his deity is proved by equality in the Trinity. First of all, his equality with the Father. John 14:23. Let's look that up. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." So not only is he calling God his Father, which in the sense in which he's using that, of course, would refer to the fact that he is God, but also that brings up the fact that they are unified. They are together in doing this. They are equal. Chapter 10, verse 30 of John, 10:30, a very clear statement. John 10:30, it does not get any clearer. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Again, speaks of his deity. And it is proved by equality with the Father and the Spirit. Matthew 28:19, you probably don't need to turn there if I mention to you that it is the Great Commission. You say, "Oh yeah, of course, the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples." But then it says, baptize in the name, one name, singular, but of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so there is a reminder there of the union of the three persons of the Trinity and their equality. 2 Corinthians 13:14 is a good verse on the triunity of God as well as their equality. One is not put as a higher being or more deity than the other. There is an equality. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, that would be the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The triunity of God, equality of the persons of the Trinity. Then, the deity of Christ, number 6, is proved by Jesus' own self-consciousness and his own specific claims to deity, such as in Luke chapter 2, verse 42. I don't think I'll turn there, but you may if you want. Luke 2, 41 to 52. That's the account of when Jesus is in the temple at the age of 12. And you remember the bottom line? He said, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" And so there was an awareness within him of his deity, who he was. And that becomes an evidence of his deity. His self-consciousness, his own claim to deity. Now, Matthew 5, verse 21, verse 27 and verse 34, verse 33 on your notes. Those are the three times in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is saying, you have heard it said in the law, for instance, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he says, but I say to you, and he strengthens it. And he does that three times. Now, if you're keeping notes there, I hate to tell you, I should have put more space there. Well, you didn't have to agree. But really, that should be verse 21 and 22, 27 and 28, and 33 and 34. I apologize. Because in each of those cases, the first verse is saying, you've heard in the past through the law, this is what God wrote, the finger of God wrote in the Ten Commandments. It doesn't get any more authoritative than that. But yet then Jesus says, but I say to you, he's claiming there the authority of God. And it speaks of his self-consciousness of who he was. Only God could dare say, it's written in the Ten Commandments, it's written in the law of God, but I say to you. Very strong statement. So you have those three in the Sermon on the Mount. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, as Mark begins his gospel, Mark's full of these short pictures of who Christ is and statements and so on. And in Mark 1, 15, here's Jesus saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There was a consciousness about him that he is God. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. And John said, repent because the one promised is coming. And Jesus, in effect, is saying, I'm the one that's promised, and I'm saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then in the next chapter of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, is the incident where Jesus heals this paralytic man, this paralyzed man. And you remember that when he was conversing on this, because there were all kinds of Pharisees and religious leaders gathered around him, and you know they were questioning some of this. And then he said that he had the authority to tell the man not just that he could be healed, but that his sins could be forgiven and would be forgiven, that he would have the authority to forgive that man's sin. And then he says, to show you that I have that authority to forgive his sins, which is an invisible transaction as far as an outsider goes. How can we see if someone else's sin has been forgiven? So to give them the evidence that he had that authority, he then spoke the words to heal the man. But all of that demonstrates his consciousness of his deity. Only God has the power to forgive sin. And he spoke those words, your sins are forgiven. Then in John 8:58 is another statement showing this. John 8:58. Again in dialogue with the Pharisees and religious leaders. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. We saw that verse, I think it was last week, and we saw that not only is he saying that he existed before Abraham, which of course he's in his 30s, and the audacity to say that he was before Abraham, who lived well more than 1,000 years before that, But because he's God, he can make a statement like that. But then the exact terminology, I am, is taken from the personal name for God in Exodus, when Moses at the burning bush says, well, who do I tell the Jewish people that I go to with this message you're sending me? Who do I tell them sent me? And in effect, God said, I am. The translation of that is, I am. Jesus is claiming to be God. He had that awareness of who he was. Then I put John 14 to 17. Obviously, we won't read those chapters here. But you go through, this is called the Olivet, or the Upper Room Discourse. This is the teaching that Jesus gave the disciples in the upper room. Some of the most profound teaching you will ever read on deep, deep subjects, and yet we can grasp them. But scattered through those chapters, 14 to 17, you can't help but see the awareness that he had of who he is. He is God. The awareness of and consciousness of his deity. Then you'll notice on your notes, I put the seven I am sayings from John's gospel. John builds his gospel around seven miracles, seven discourses, seven messages, and the seven I am statements. These seven I am statements are also showing his awareness. What person could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? I am the door. I am the vine. I am the bread of life. Eat of me and you will live forever, and so on. Only Jesus, as part of his consciousness of who he was, could make such statements. Then we have number seven. It's proved by the witnesses to his deity. Jesus brings forth some witnesses to his deity. First of all, there's the witness of God the Father. John chapter 5. Great chapter John 5 is on the deity of Christ and so on. And John chapter 5, verse 31. I alone testify about myself. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Because you know that in the Jewish system that God had instituted in the Old Testament, a fact had to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. You didn't have to accept it in a court of law, for instance, if it was just one person saying it. So Jesus says, if it was just me saying it, you would have grounds for not accepting it. But there are other testimonies, other witnesses. Verse 34. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. The testimony that he received that is not from man is the testimony from the Father. And he says, the Father has testified of who I am. Go down to verse 37, and you see it explicitly stated, verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. It says the Father's testimony is there, but you haven't received it. Where was the Father's testimony? Well, you have the next two references here. Matthew 3:17, that is at his baptism. At his baptism, you remember that the voice spoke from heaven, which was the Father's voice. And what did the voice say? This, in other words, the person you're looking at who just came out of the water in the baptism, Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What a great testimony. First of all, he is his Son, which we've already seen last week, that terminology itself communicates that he is God, he is deity. But not only that, he's the one in whom I'm well pleased. And then, so that's Matthew Matthew 3:17. Then in Matthew 17, verse 5, God testifies again. This time it's at the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that Jesus took Peter, James, and John to this secluded spot on this mountain. I think it was Mount Hermon in Israel. And when we were there, back in November, we came to the slopes of Mount Hermon at a place called Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus had just been with all 12 disciples and said, "Who do men say that I am?" and so on, and "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's testimony was confirmed, and "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then he takes Peter, James, and John a little up higher up the mountain, and all of a sudden they see him. The word is transfigured. He's changed. His appearance has changed. And he's shining bright, the brightness of God's glory. They get a glimpse of the glory that was always his throughout all of eternity. And as they're looking, the voice of God speaks from heaven and says the same thing. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So the Father provided the testimony of another witness as to who he is. It's not just the testimony of Jesus. But then there's another witness, and that is John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 34. After John baptized Jesus, John 1, verse 34, John said, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Isn't that fantastic? So many times when we think of what John said, we remember the great statement, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But I don't know. I have to confess that I have emphasized that one, but very rarely have come back to this one. But what a clear statement. This is the Son of God. So Jesus said, it's not just my testimony, but just as your law says there must be the testimony of two or three witnesses, he says, "I produce the witness of the Father, and I produce the witness of John the Baptist as to who I am, my deity." So proved by the witnesses to his deity. Turning the page, we come to the question, why was Jesus' deity necessary? Well, first of all, only someone who is infinite God could bear the full penalty for sin. Any finite creature would have been incapable of bearing that penalty. There's no finite creature that could bear the sin of all the other sinners. But Jesus, being God, can pay that infinite price. And then stop and think about it. When a sinner is condemned to eternity in hell, even eternity, they cannot pay the full penalty of their own sin. And yet, Jesus paid the penalty in 6 hours on the cross. See, when a sinner, without the righteousness of Christ and without God's forgiveness, is condemned to hell eternally, even in all of eternity, they could never, ever receive righteousness. But Jesus Christ, being infinite God, could pay the infinite price and save sinners from sin. And he couldn't do it if he weren't God. So the deity is so important. Secondly, salvation is from the Lord. Jonah 2:9, good verse. Salvation is of the Lord. And the whole message of Scripture is designed to show that no human being nor any creature, redundant there, could ever save man. Only God himself could. I was talking to our daughter-in-law yesterday on the phone, and, you know, our son back in September moved to New Jersey to become pastor of a church, his first church to pastor. It's a great experience. And when we were there in January for the at the birth of our grandson, it was first time for us to be there at the church and so on. And it's a very, very small church. And one thing I've been praying for is that they would have people visit the church who would come back. And I'm not numbers oriented, but when your church is very small, and for instance, there's a woman in the church who's moving this month to Florida. There's another woman who doesn't have much time to live because she has cancer. Well, there's two that they're losing, and there will be others. When it's that small, you know. So I've been praying that there would be visitors that would come and come back. That didn't happen until a few weeks ago. The week after we were there, a woman came and visited, and for the first time, a first-time visitor came back the next Sunday. So last week I was talking to Steve on the phone, and he mentioned that he and one of the elders went to visit this woman, and Steve said to me, I'm not sure that she's a believer. And then yesterday I'm talking to Esther, and I asked about the woman. She said, yeah, she's come back every Sunday. And she said, last Sunday, after the service, she came to Steve. And when Steve was at the house, Steve had asked her something about if she was a believer and so on. And I think he asked her something along the lines of, how did she know that she would go to heaven or something like that? And she said to Steve, after the sermon last Sunday, she said, do you remember that question you asked me and my answer? And Steve said, oh, yeah, I remember that. Because her answer, Steve had told me, indicated something of works, or it wasn't saved by grace. She said, I understand now from your message that I'm not going to heaven. And what a breakthrough, you know. And one of the important messages of the fact that Jesus Christ is God is we can't save ourselves. None of our salvation is going to be of ourselves. It is of the Lord. And so that is another important reason that Jesus is God. Thirdly, only someone who was truly and fully God could be the one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 is that great verse. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, both to bring us to God and also to reveal God most fully to us. John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And only someone who is truly God could do that. If Jesus is not fully God, we have no salvation and ultimately no Christianity. Turn to 1 John 2:23. Two verses here to wrap up this section. 1 John 2:23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Without the deity of Christ, we are lost. 2 John chapter 9. So the next of the three letters from John, or verse 9 rather, there's only one chapter in 2 John. 2 John verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Isn't that a great promise? I put on your notes here a quotation from C.S. Lewis. He said, you must make your choice. Either this man, speaking of Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him for a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a good man. Scripture says he is God. So important is the deity of Christ. Well, we'll pass out to the next section of the outline. Oh, as you look at this next page, page 9, don't let the title scare you. It's a word you may never have heard before. So you certainly don't hear it anywhere other than in theology, but it has an important meaning. We come to the subject of his impeccability. What is impeccability? Well, we'll get there. Top of the page, although the Bible clearly affirms that Jesus was fully human, just as we are, it also affirms that Jesus was different in one important respect. He never committed a single sin. Some have objected that if Jesus did not sin, then he was not truly human, for all humans sin. But those making that objection simply fail to realize that human beings are now in an abnormal situation. God did not create us sinful, but holy and human, talking about back at the beginning of the human race with Adam and Eve. And we now, though human, do not match the pattern that God intends for us when we are when our full sinless humanity is restored. Speaking of the believer, of course. Non-believer, that's never going to happen to them. But for the believer, we will throughout eternity be without sin. And we will be human. And Adam and Eve were created without sin, but they were completely human. So don't fall into the trap of those who would try to deny the deity of Christ by saying, well, how, you know, it just doesn't fit since he never sinned. Well, then we get to this matter of his impeccability. His impeccability means Christ was not able to sin. It does not mean merely that Christ was able not to sin. Some people have said that he was only able not to sin. But I think you'll see as we finish, as we get through this, that he was not able to sin. Here's what we know clearly. Getting into this, it does. We have some clear statements of Scripture, and then there are some implications we have to draw from it. What we know clearly. Scripture clearly affirms that Christ never actually sinned. We know that. John 8:29, Jesus said, I always do the things that please him. If he did a sin, he would not be able to say, I do always the things that please him. John 8:29. John 15:10, he says, I have kept my Father's commandments. If he ever sinned, he would not be able to say that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, great doctrinal verse, so important for us, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. So he knew no sin because there was no sin he had ever committed. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hebrews 4:15 and 7:26 are other verses. We won't look at them all. 1 Peter 1:19 and 2:22 also talk about his being without sin. 1 John 2:1 And 1 John 3:5, so clear, in him is no sin. So, strong statements in Scripture. We've already gone over that with the deity of Christ, that he never sinned. But then also, Scripture affirms that Jesus was tempted and that these were real temptations. Hebrews 4:15. Be good to look at that, because that becomes a factor in this whole issue of could Christ sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So Scripture affirms that Jesus was tempted and that these were real temptations. Sometimes in this issue, people have come up with speculation that even despite that verse, they will say, well, he wasn't really tempted. Well, on the basis of this verse, you would have to say that they have reached the wrong conclusion. There's just no other way you can take this verse literally and say that he did not face real temptations. And then Scripture affirms that God cannot be tempted by evil. That's James chapter 1, verse 13. James 1:13. God cannot be tempted by evil. Jesus is God. He faced real temptation to sin. And yet, God is not tempted by evil. How do you reconcile it? Well, this is where we're going. In light of what Scripture says, we can make the following conclusions. First, if Jesus' human nature had existed by itself, independent of his divine nature, then it would have been a human nature just like that which God gave Adam and Eve. It would have been free from sin, but nonetheless able to sin. Therefore, if Jesus' human nature had existed by itself, there was the theoretical possibility that Jesus could have sinned, just as Adam and Eve's natures were able to sin. But we've already seen, proven from Scripture, that Jesus did have a divine nature. So, but Jesus' human nature never existed apart from union with his divine nature. Although there were some things, such as being hungry or thirsty or weak, that Jesus experienced in his human nature, nonetheless, an act of sin would have been a moral act that would apparently have involved the whole person of Christ, would have involved his deity. Therefore, if he had sinned, it would have involved both human and divine nature. Therefore, we must conclude that it was not possible for Jesus to have sinned. The union of his human and divine nature in one person prevented it. So that's the key. He's the one person with a union of a divine nature and a human nature. And that prevented his yielding to sin. But back to the issue, well, then can you really say he was tempted like we were? Even though Jesus could not sin, his temptations were real, and he was genuinely tempted. He refused to rely on his divine nature to make obedience easier for him. In other words, when he was tempted, remember when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? Turn these stones into bread, and so on. What this is saying is he didn't turn to his divine nature and say, okay, I'm God. I'm calling on my divine nature to resist this temptation. You don't find that. But follow what it says. He met every temptation not by his divine power, but on the strength of his human nature, with the kind of trust in God that we should exercise. In other words, in those temptations in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, what did he do? He said, it is written. He went to Scripture. He turned to the Lord in the same way that we are to do. And then when he was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane to bypass the cross, again, he didn't say, well, I'm going to call on my divine nature. What did he do? He prayed. He prayed to the Father. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. So he did the same thing that we are to do. We are to turn to the Lord in Scripture and in prayer. And he resisted that temptation. He knew what it was that those were real temptations. He knew what it was to resist them in the same way that you and I do. I mean, it's a tremendous realization when you realize then that just as in Hebrews 4 it talks about, so therefore he is our high priest who has gone through this so we can go to him and rely upon him and so on. Now here's another thought. Only those who successfully resist a temptation can know the fullest extent of the temptation. An example, in the area of physical strength, if you're watching the Summer Olympics and you're watching a weightlifter, and we have a weightlifter who has the maximum pounds, and you watch him and he just struggles, but he gets it up there and he holds it. But then the next guy comes along and he takes the maximum weight and he just gets it up so far and then he collapses. Who experienced the full weight? It was the one who successfully lifted it. And so you transfer that to the temptation. Jesus is the one who successfully resisted the temptation in the same way. That was the fullest. That was an even fuller temptation than what we go through. That's a great, great analogy. And I did not come up with that. If I remember right, that's in Wayne Grudem's book of theology. Yes. Yeah. Now here's another thought from C.S. Lewis, if you turn the page. C.S. Lewis suggests in Mere Christianity that the more righteous you are, the more you will understand the intensity of temptation. And he gives the illustration of walking in against the wind. Only when you walk against the wind can you understand its power. The more righteous a person is in resisting temptation, the more they will understand the intensity of that temptation than the person who is always yielding to the temptation. So, Jesus was the only person in history who felt the full force of temptation. And he resisted. In the power of God. In the same way that we are to resist temptation. Now there's two results of Jesus' impeccability. First, the testing proved the sinlessness of Christ, and thus he can be our Savior. We see the evidence of his sinlessness in his resisting the temptation. And then that testing made him that sympathizing high priest that we read about in the book of Hebrews. That brings us to the next subject, sub-subject in the broader subject of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and that is his earthly life. But we're not going to spend much time on that because you have Tuesday night that you can go to, the greatest teaching on the life of Christ. in such great depth as what Bob Morris is going through on Tuesday night. He's halfway through. If you have never taken that, you can jump in and still have the second half to go through. But I do want us to look at the chart that's on the next, if you turn the page, just to put the life of Christ into a nutshell on one page. You have the preparation, that is, the Gospels have introduction, prologue, genealogies, tell of his birth and so on, and give his childhood to manhood in Luke. And then he begins his public ministry. And there were 3 years of public ministry. There was the year of obscurity, the year of popularity, and the year of opposition. And you can read later in those columns kind of a summary of what happened in those years. But then, after the public ministry, you have the sacrifice. And you have his giving his life for us, beginning with the triumphal entry and all the events of that last week, leading up to the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. And then his appearances, we know he appeared to more than 500 people, and then he ascended to the Father. So that, in a nutshell, is the life of the Messiah. Obviously, it's worthy of much more depth, but Bob's doing that on Tuesday night. So turning back to page 10, where we were, Jesus had to live a life of perfect obedience to God. When you look at the life of Christ, you see him living in perfect obedience. He's sinless. He had to do that first to be an unblemished sacrificial lamb. You know the events of Passover, that every year they were to take a lamb and examine it over a period of days to make sure it was unblemished. If it were not unblemished, it couldn't be sacrificed. Well, Jesus is our unblemished sacrifice by his perfect obedience to the Father. And then, in order for his righteousness to be credited to our account, he himself had to live in perfect obedience. He had to obey the law for his whole life on our behalf. And these references I've given you, we won't look up, but they refer to the fact that he lived his whole life according to the law. And so, in the transaction of our salvation, our sin is removed. Praise God for that. But then, the righteousness of that holy life that he lived is given to us. So it's just as if, in God's sight, it's just as if you and I lived that holy life, absolutely obedient to the law of God. That's the marvel of our salvation. And that's why it's important that he lived that perfect holy life, those 33 years from the time he was a baby till the time that he ascended to the Father. Well, turning to the next page, just look at the beginning of this as time is going on. The next subject in Christology to look at, since we've looked at his life, is to look at his death. Now, when you stop and think about it, he did not have to save us from our sins. The angels sinned, and he didn't save them from their sins. That is, not all the angels, but the angels that did sin. 2 Peter 2:4 indicates of God's judgment to them, and there is no repentance and there is no salvation provided for angels. His justice is satisfied with the angels' sin in their judgment. He could have satisfied his judgment in our condemnation for our sin. And yet in his mercy and in his love, he provided a way of escape from sin. And that was the purpose of his coming, was to die. Mark 10:45 is the key verse of the Gospel of Mark. For the Son of Man didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister. And in particular, to minister by giving his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is the price that you pay for someone who has been taken captive so that they can be set free. We have been taken captive by sin, and Christ paid the ransom price. But the price was his death. Why? Well, we'll get into that. We'll get into that next week as well. For those that weren't here at the beginning, I mentioned I won't be here next Wednesday. I'll be at the Shepherd's Conference. But Bob Morris is going to teach next week on a subject related to Christology. And then 2 weeks from tonight, we'll pick up at this point in the outline, coming to look at the whole issue of the shedding of the blood of Christ. What does that have to do with the death of Christ? Why is that tied in so strongly? And it wasn't that just that he died. If he died of a heart attack, that would not satisfy the requirements for our salvation and so on. So we'll get into all of that next week. Any questions on what we've covered tonight? Mark 10:45. Yeah, and that reference is on your sheet there. Jesus' purpose in coming was to die. Mark 10:45. Steve?
That was my question.
Okay. Any prayer requests? Last week it was mentioned in prayer requests to pray for the group that was going to be up at Camp Wainola for the weekend. God blessed in a wonderful way, and what a great weekend they had. Any other prayer requests? Okay, let's pray.